As we come back together this morning, we continue our study in Mark, and even as we start the Christmas, actual Christmas season in the church year, we just finished Advent, and now we're in Christmas for the next couple of weeks. We continue our study through the book of Mark, and we've been looking at Mark in the context of Christ's revelation of His kingdom, the nature of His kingdom. In fact, we've pointed out that the good news, according to Jesus and John the Baptist, is that the kingdom has come. Not necessarily in view yet, personal salvation or things of that nature. It's no less than that, to be sure. But the good news is that the kingdom is here. Here on earth, here in the physical form of Christ Himself. That He is present with His people, and therefore the kingdom has come. Is it complete yet? No, but the kingdom has come. And Jesus is acting like and showing the power of that new kingdom, what it looks like. And so we saw last week that here's the power of the storm, which has both eschatological significance, and that being the place where the beasts come out of the sea in Daniel. It is a place of turmoil. It is a place of the Gentiles and those forces which are opposed to the kingdom of God. And there's Jesus out in the middle of the storm, and He speaks, and it's calm. And not only that, but there is also the glimmer of the new kingdom which will restore creation to its proper perspective, its proper setting, that it obeys and no longer wars against humanity, but that it is freed from the curse. So here is Jesus, the greater Adam, speaking to creation, speaking to the water, and it obeys the way it was always supposed to be, especially in a week like this when we're mindful of our poor folks down in Southern California where creation itself is raging. Mud-covered streets and floods. That's not the way creation was designed to interact with humanity. And Jesus shows that the kingdom of God is going to restore not only the issue of those who need peace with God, but also the very order of creation itself. Real power. And that power caused the disciples to fear, and to such a degree that they don't even know who He is. They said, who is He? At the close of that passage, they're so shocked by the power that Jesus has to quiet the waters and all of the significance of that, that they actually are afraid. And Jesus rebukes them at that point and says, where is your faith? Mark has the strongest statements. And in fact, actually, Jesus is going to rebuke the disciples for their lack of faith six times from the end of chapter 4 through chapter 9, verse 19. Which is kind of comforting for me, because they're standing next to Jesus watching Him do stuff, and their faith is weak. And that makes me just feel a little bit better about the fact that my faith, even as I have Scripture, is often as weak, if not weaker, than the disciples. And so there is this process of Jesus revealing Himself, the power of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, and we, like the disciples, are along for the ride trying to figure out who He really is. And dare we believe that He's everything that He appears to be, that He's presenting Himself as. Could He really be the King, the Messiah? So let's put this week's text in front of us. We are looking at Mark chapter 5. We'll just read through verse 17. I will be reading out of the NIV this morning, which will be slightly different than from your translations that are printed for you. Just thought it'd be fun to hold a Bible again, so I'm not reading it. Mark chapter 5. Hear now God's word. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And again, this is over to Greek, Roman, non-Jewish territory. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet Him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, and he had tore the chains apart and broke the iron on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of Him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again not to send him out into the out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demon begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people begged and pleaded with Jesus to leave their region. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would strengthen our faith by the reading of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, instruct us through your word. And whatever is not useful for the building up of your people, whatever words are spoken that are hollow or simply human wisdom, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. You remember the Dr. Seuss book? The places you will go, the things you will see. You know, and it's this great book about the great future that a child has and a parent's hopes for all of the things that that child will see and experience. And in this Christmas season, we read the Magnificat and you read the story of Mary and you've got this beautiful understanding that Mary has all of these hopes. She can only imagine as she holds the baby Jesus in her arms where he will go and the things he will see. And the chances are that the things that Mary imagined for Jesus, who was foretold to be the king, who was foretold to be the one that Israel had looked for generations, chances are Mary did not envision Jesus getting off of a boat in the middle of a pig farm on the Greek side of the Sea of Galilee, being greeted by a naked man possessed by demons, shrieking loudly, who spent most of his time among the dead. As a Jewish person, you can't think of getting any more unclean than hanging out with Greeks who are naked and possessed by demons and sleep in the tombs. This is not the place that mommy thought her little baby Jesus would end up. And yet what we find is Jesus leading his disciples and sometimes even his parents. A few weeks ago we saw that Mary was wrestling with where Jesus was ending up and how he was ministering, the places he was going and the people he was seeing. It was challenging her very understanding of who Jesus was and what the nature of the kingdom of God was all about. It's why the disciples are having some difficulties as well. Jesus is going to places that they didn't expect. And quite honestly, it's not much of a stretch, but as we have wrestled with this, it is our wrestling as well, because we as human beings are fundamentally conservative animals. We like things the way they are, especially if things are relatively comfortable and we have an idea of where they're headed. And so you find that statistics show that when you're young, you go to school, you go to college, everybody comes out liberal. And then when they hit 45 and they're looking for their 401k to mature and their kids are headed off to college, all of a sudden the statistics show that we all become far more conservative. The children of Israel had a fairly conservative notion of what the kingdom of God would be. It would be for them, for their good, for their freedom, and for their peace. And now for the first time, Jesus is showing in concrete form that their rather conservative view of the impact of the kingdom of God is going to be broken, is going to be turned upside down. And now Jesus is showing that that promise, that Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to all the nations is going to be manifested, is going to come into reality in the concrete world. And so Jesus is in the place to show that the kingdom is going to bring in the nations as well. So, this morning, I thought it would be good for us to use the outline that we have as our sort of short church motto, open doors, open hearts, open hands. And how does Jesus' ministry, this missionary journey that he takes to the region of the Gerasenes, embody those things that we hope as a congregation we in ever increasing degrees embody as well. So first of all, open doors. That's the first example, as we've already said, of the kingdom going to the nations. And it is a concrete going out into the nations. Sometimes perhaps we get this idea of open doors, meaning that our doors are open, and if anybody happens to walk by and come in, that's great because our doors are open. What Jesus is also showing here is that when our doors are open, we can go out too. That we can go out and go out into the world and to be present. Jesus is physically present. He doesn't tell his disciples to go. He doesn't say, someday you will. There is a physical stepping onto the ground which is enemy territory. We know it's enemy territory because Jesus is instantly met by a legion of the evil one. A legion of demons. Possessed in a man who cannot be bound. There's no question that Jesus has stepped onto enemy territory. That he is making an incursion. Not only has he been dealing with the incursions of the enemy into Israel, which he's been doing for the first couple of chapters, now he's taking the presence of the kingdom to the enemy's property, to the enemy's domain. And he comes in his presence, and let's face it, it's messy. It's easier to be present in Israel, talking about the need to, at some point, evangelize the nations, get to the Greeks, get to... And let's face it, the disciples are going, well, what was this going to look like? Well, it wasn't terribly encouraging. If they were thinking that it would be rather neat and clean, I heard one pastor say, maybe as the disciples were desperately trying to rationalize why they were going on to the region of the Gerasenes and why they were, maybe they're going to meet somebody important. Maybe Jesus is going to elicit the nations and we're going to go, but it's a pig farm. Well, okay, but it's a big pig farm. There's 2,000 of them. Maybe we're going to meet the owner of the pig farm and he's going to help fund Jesus' ministry and it'll all work out. There's a method to the madness. No, in fact, we're going to meet the naked man. And the disciples are not having the most reassuring experience about how it is that the kingdom of God will expand. This is not neat and clean. It's not terribly safe. I mean, if the person can break chains, chances are Peter would have a pretty good tussle with this man. And Peter was, you know, supposed to be the big rock. Presence is not neat and clean. When Jesus takes us and leads us into the world that we are called to be in and not of, we've got to recognize that there will be things that to us seem like are out of control. They are not going to be neatly or easily managed. They are going to get inherently messy. And the first thing you're going to see may shock you. But the question is, what do we respond? How do we respond to it? Do we respond in horror? Do we turn our eyes? Do we, first of all, tell, look, before we talk anymore, would you please put something on? Whatever that is, clean up first. We're all tempted to do that. It's the conservative nature of the kingdom of God. We just, of course we want it to expand decently and in order. But when we become present in territory not historically held by the church, by God's people, expect that open doors means that things will get messy, that things will not be as clean, as tidy, and that our responses to those is going to tell the world a lot about our God and our King. And if our first response is anger or horror, or judgment, guess what they think God's response is going to be? Horror, judgment, anger. And so the first part of open doors, as we see with Jesus in his presence, is that he is present in a dangerous and uncomfortable and an unclean spot, and he is gracious. And he extends mercy. And it's also intensely personal. Open doors is not a philosophy or an idea. Jesus has, since his entire ministry, had a divine appointment with this man. It is about this man. Even as I talk about the nature of the kingdom of God and how we, the nations and these big broad ideas, it's still about God's unbelievable ability to be infinite and also intensely focused on his personal relationship with one human being. Jesus ministers to this man. He speaks into his life. He speaks firm words, to be sure. But it is about this man and about his freedom from the burden and the bondage and the slavery that he has been under. And of course, he becomes then a type for God's promise to all of the Gentile nations being released from the power of the slavery and the burden of death and sin. But it's also intensely personal. And as you and I have opportunity to be present in the world, to minister, it will be and should be more than just a 3 or 5 minute conversation, communicating certain tenets of salvation. It will be personal. If we are not willing to build relationship with the world, it will be really hard for the world to know and see the healing that comes through Christ. It's not just enough. And Jesus can do things in rather concise periods of time because he's Jesus. You and I, however, it just takes us longer to build that personal connection, to come alongside those in need. So open doors. Open hearts. Christ's heart is open to the leading of the Spirit ever since his baptism. We talk about open hearts and that the idea is that in the Bible, our heart is the thing that God changes. That it's not primarily about changing our minds. It's not even primarily about changing our actions. But that our biggest need is that we have disordered loves. And so our hearts are preoccupied with disordered loves. We love the things in the wrong order. I love myself more than I love God. I like God then to follow along behind, and my love for God is dependent upon what he gives me. So I love God, but I love me first. It's a disordered love. It's a love then that's why my heart can become hardened so quickly to the needs of others, to the concerns of others. My heart, default mode, is a heart of self-love. And it's not a heart that is sensitive to, I like to think it's mildly more sensitive than it was before, to the leading of God. So that my heart beats to the same beat and the same things that the Father's heart beats to. Jesus' heart is open to the leading of the Spirit. What do I mean? Ever since his baptism. I'm sure it was when he was a kid too. But what we see in the text is that when Jesus is baptized by John, and you have this wonderful presentation of the Trinity where the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and the dove descends on the second person of the Trinity and fills him, and he what? Then is driven out into the wilderness and doesn't eat for 40 days and wrestles with the devil. That's the lead, and it says explicitly, led by the Spirit. His heart is now led where God would call him to serve, in the places where God would have him be present. God the Father. We just read in Hebrews 5:8, and again, we could spend a lot of time just meditating, and I suggest that you do, on Hebrews 5:8. Jesus learned through what he suffered. What did he learn about? He learned about the heart of the Father. We have this, there is present, in the culture and in the church, this idea, Old Testament, Father God, rather angry, frustrated, bitter, doesn't like the fact that his kids don't like him, so he beats them a lot. But then Jesus comes, and Jesus likes us. There's not enough firm language. I got a lot of things in my head. You can just read in between the lines. That's not true. It is so fundamentally untrue. You cannot read the New Testament and get that idea. Jesus learns the heart of the Father. This is not Jesus' heart when he starts. Now, obviously, second person of the Trinity volunteers to go. True. Jesus wants to know what the Father's heartbeat is. And the Father's heartbeat is unconditional love for his people. Jesus has to learn what it is to be like the Father. And the Father is the one that wants us restored. The Father is the one that loves us, willing to even extend his own Son. It is the Father who runs out to the prodigal son and embraces and brings him in. It is the Father's heart that Jesus needs to beat with. Not his own. Not his of his own making. He learns through what he suffers what it means to be God the Father, which can tell you something about the way the Father feels. In some way which I cannot describe or unpack, the pain of separation from you and me. The Father does not sit back, distant, uncaring about the plight of His children. Far from it. His heart is the heart that Jesus has to learn from, to learn what it is to love you and me. He learns through what He suffers, which inherently means the Father's love is deeper than any sort of idea or philosophy can express. Why is Jesus on a pig farm? Because the Father sent him. Why is Jesus coming toe to toe with a man possessed by a legion of demons? Because the Father sent him. Why does Jesus clothe that man and he sits in his right mind? Because the Father sent him. Christmas, we remember the love, the presence of the baby Jesus. It's the Father who sent him. Jesus' heart is open to that. So again, the Father's heart beats then for the needs of the Decapolis, the region of the Gerasenes, the Greeks, not just for his own church. We've spent 5 chapters with God's people. We'll spend a lot more with God's people in Mark. But here again we see that the Father's heart beats also for those that don't know Him yet, for those who are enslaved to the burden of sin and brokenness. It is the Father's heartbeat. So then thirdly, open hands. Obviously the implication of open hearts is that if Jesus had to learn what it means to love, chances are we are going to have to as well. And that the more our heart beats with Christ's heartbeat, that's really a desire to know the heartbeat of the Father, which is going to come with some hard work, open hands. It's generosity. Jesus expresses infinite generosity. The Father expends infinite generosity in sending His Son, but Jesus is going to extend great physical presence, an illustration, more than an illustration, an embodiment of what open hands really means. Jesus is going to become the demoniac. Jesus is going to be bound, and He's not going to break the chain. And He's going to be beaten, not by Himself, but by a legion of Romans. There's a whole fascinating, I will not digress too much, about how the very demoniac possessed by a legion of demons symbolizes the freedom Christ brings to the whole world and to the first century hearers, the freedom from Rome. Cup of coffee, another place. But Jesus will become all of the uncleanness of the demoniac, all of the anguish. He's going to cry out in the Mount of Olives. He's going to sweat blood as he wrestles with the weight, the sin and brokenness of the world. He's going to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is going to feel more alone than the demoniac ever felt. He is going to become stripped naked, exposed and humiliated to the world. Everything that he saves this man from, Jesus chooses by opening his hands to embrace. So that like the demoniac, we can be free. The generosity of the Father's heart expressed in the generosity of the Son, extended to you and to me. And then finally, he will be thrown into the tombs. But he won't stay there. And he will break even the curse of the tomb and make what has been unclean, clean. Death will become that transition from our broken and fallen forms into glorified flesh, freed from the brokenness of sin and death and the aches and pains and anguish that we all feel. Death will become purified, removed of its sting and its judgment, and it will be only the death of that which needs to die. And life will come to all of that that was intended and designed to be eternal. We will be clothed and in our right minds. Oh, the places you will go and the things you will see. It's frightening. The people's response to seeing Jesus' power by the demoniac being healed, their response is fear. The same as the disciples when they saw the water calmed by simply the rebuke. In fact, actually the Greek grammar, when Jesus tells the water to be still and quiet, is the exact same language and vocabulary that he uses for the demoniac. Be still. Be quiet. Power is there. And it causes us to fear because if that power is really all that it turns out to be, there's no negotiating with it. There is no negotiation. It will either take over your life and lead you into places that will be glorious and sometimes terrify you, or you will fear it and run away from it. You cannot make accommodations. There is no, Jesus, you be Lord of this side of my life and I will handle over here. There's a story that I'll use to sum up that Tim Keller tells about a woman who began to wrestle with the truth of the power of the gospel. She said, I've grown up in the church. And most of the time I heard in one way or another that the gospel was, Jesus saved me, then it was my job to work really hard. That I brought a lot to the table. Works righteousness, we would call it. She said there was something comfortable about that. On the one hand, it really destroyed me, but there was something comfortable because there were limits then to what God could ask of me. Because I was bringing something to the table. There were limits. There was a relationship with parameters dictated by me and not by him. But if it is all of grace, if there's nothing I can add and he's given it all to me, then there's no negotiating with him. I have nothing to negotiate with. I'll have to turn my life over to him. And I'm afraid. Open doors, open hearts, open hands is not easy. Rather simple, but it causes us all to fear. And that's why our faith was not designed to be on our own. The church, God's people, your faith encouraging my faith. Because like the disciples, all of us will need our faith encouraged because it is weak. But the one who lives in us is infinitely strong. Let's pray.